Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Well, good morning, everybody. Wasn't that an encouraging story? I love the stories of how people have found God to be faithful. And that was just someone who had the courage to put a card in someone else's hand. Well, you've got two cards inside your notice sheets today for the carols by candlelight and then the family nativity service the following Sunday. And just to tell you about the carols by candlelight, that they are two identical services at 5 and 7. Each service lasts for exactly an hour and no longer, followed by mulled wine and mince pies. And particularly those who are families with younger children, we really are very happy for younger children to come to the 5 o'clock, and it really doesn't matter if they're going to make a little bit of noise. And please do encourage friends and neighbours. We were chatting to our neighbours yesterday who have a 2-year-old, and just really encouraging them to come to the 5 o'clock and to feel quite at ease to bring young children to that. So the 5 or the 7. The 7 will be full to bursting, and you really do need to plan and get there in good time for that one. There's probably a little bit more room at 5 o'clock, but why not be prayerful and thoughtful? Who could I invite? This is the easiest invitation of the year. A friend of mine reconnected with me on Facebook just this week to ask me when it was. He's not been for 2 years, but he went the 2 years prior to that, and he got back in touch after a 3-year break to say, when is it this year? And isn't that encouraging to find people inviting themselves? Well, who is it that the Lord might be laying on your heart to be inviting either for this in a couple of weeks' time or the family nativity the week after that? Well, let us pray together, shall we? As we start our Advent series this morning. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this Advent season that gives us time to remember the extraordinary truth that in the person of your Son, you stepped into our world at Christmas time to save us from our sins, God with us. As we reflect on these truths and look forward to Christmas this year, would you cause hope to rise in our hearts that the Lord Jesus, who came once 2,000 years ago, will one day come again soon to bring in his kingdom of righteousness and justice, where we will stand before your throne and worship you forever. So teach us, we pray, from your word this morning, and give us hearts that long for Christ's coming soon. Amen. Well, it is the season of Advent, and Jonathan has already reminded you how many sleeps it is. I won't mention it again. The countdown has begun, though, hasn't it? Maybe some of you feel that pressure already, and some of you know you're nowhere near where you think you need to be. The word Advent actually means coming or arrival, and whether we like it or not, it is coming. But I want to suggest that this time of year, when we learn to wait and count down the days, is a real opportunity, not just to be inviting our friends to things, but a real opportunity for us to be growing spiritually if we're Christian here this morning. Tim Chester has written a couple of little books that I want to commend that are both on the bookstall. The One True Story, Daily Readings for Advent from Genesis to Jesus, and The One True Light, Daily Readings for Advent from the Gospel of John. Why not think about picking up one of those to encourage you as you count down to Christmas to be growing in your faith and maturing in your understanding of this Christmas time? You see, hope is a powerful thing. Just watch it, will you, in the lives of children in the coming days? Watch hope growing in their hearts as Christmas approaches. How do we grow in hope? Well, looking back helps us to look forward. And that's why Advent is both a look back to Christ's first coming and a look forward to his second coming. We get to do two things in the Advent season at the same time. Looking back as we remember a time of waiting that came to an end when God in the person of his son Jesus entered our world. But we also get to look forward as we await Jesus' second coming, his return. And we're basing our three-week mini-series, our Advent series, in the book of Isaiah. Because this book, perhaps more than any other in the Old Testament, points forward to the coming of God's King and contains the promises of God that Israel were depending on and longing to see fulfilled at the end of the Old Testament. You see, God's people were waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for the coming of their King, their Messiah. Israel could look back to the Exodus and remember how God had delivered them, and they knew he would deliver them again through a rescuing king. And in the same way, we as Christians, perhaps particularly Christians in parts of the world where they're suffering, look back and remember how God fulfilled his promise to come in the person of his son. But also with hope in their hearts, look forward to Jesus' return with a greater expectation of Christ's coming. Looking back enables us to, with greater confidence, look forward. And it really matters because humans are hope-based creatures. And Advent, therefore, is a gift of God to help us to hope. Whenever we're looking forward, looking back tends to help us. Just think about all the TV that we watch, where when something is soon to arrive, the TV companies like to whet our appetites and build our expectations by reminding us what it was like last time. So as we got ready for the Rio Olympics, how much of the TV was highlights of what happened 4 years ago in London? And it just increased our appetite for a rerun, for something as good as last time. And Advent is that time when, by looking to the past, we grow in hopeful expectation. And why do we need to grow in this way? Why do we need to grow in hope? Well, the reason is because every day of our lives, you and I are putting our hope in something. We're hope-based creatures. And if we're not mindful or thoughtful about the Lord Jesus, we'll be putting our hope and our expectations and our desires in other things instead. It will just happen. No one can live without hope. And the question we face is really is, what hopes are we building our lives upon? What is worth putting your hope upon this Christmas time? See, our culture, for at least the last 100 years, has decided to completely secularize the idea of hope. In other words, outside of the church, in your conversations with your friends, in the adverts on telly, in the newspaper that you read, everything is encouraging you to hope for more from this life. So we tend to measure hope in our hearts in the sense of we look forward to a time when we'll have more money. We measure it in economic prosperity. What motivates us is the idea that sooner or later we'll have more of our desires met because our living standards will rise. It's the sort of hope that gets people into work and into the office each day, that makes them stay late at the end of an office day at work. It's the carrot we dangle before our kids when they can't be persuaded to do their homework. We say, why is it worth making a sacrifice? Why is all of this hard work worthwhile? Because we hope to have enough money, to have enough things in this life to satisfy us. Atul Gawande is a surgeon and professor at Harvard Medical School. He's also an author. I don't think Jonathan has this on his bookstall. He's not a Christian. He's from a Hindu background, this guy. And he wrote a book called Being Mortal. And he asks the question, what makes life worth living when we are old and frail and unable to care for ourselves? You see, if you secularize hope, if it's all about just what you can get out of life, how do you prepare well for those final years, when there seems to be so little hope? In his study, he visits care homes and nursing homes, and he talks about the three plagues of old age: boredom, loneliness, and hopelessness. He writes, the problem with medicine and the institutions it has spawned for the care of the sick and the old is not that they have an incorrect view of what makes life significant. The problem is that they have almost no view at all. So medicine can extend your life, but it can't fill your life with hope. No wonder so many care homes are hopeless and helpless places, because we have secularized hope. It's always and only about what you can get out of this life. And of course, there comes a point in your life when there seems very little to be hopeful about. Helplessness, hopelessness is almost for all of us, I imagine, the inevitable end of our lives. So look, here's the point as we approach an Advent season. Our world is full, it's full to bursting of misplaced hope. That's the story of the world, misplaced hope. Beliefs that things and people and situations can change us. And even as Christians, if we do not use seasons like Advent to grow our hope and our hunger for the Lord's return, we will grow in hunger for the misplaced hopes of the world. Because we are hope-based creatures. And you will fill your hearts with longings for something to get you out of bed and motivate you in life. Does God's future kingdom remain for you a distant hope that has little impact? Well, might the season of Advent help us to put our hope and longing into the things of God? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you recognize some of those hopes are your hopes. You look for prosperity. You look for promotion. You look for meaning and hope and fulfillment just in this life. Well, maybe as you listen in today, you'll find that there is a bigger hope to which God is calling you to, which is the coming of his kingdom. That is a hope for you and for me. So I want to say, let your hopes grow this Christmas time for a better future that lies in the promise of God. Well, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7, would you? If you have just shut that Bible. If you're using the church one, that's on page 692. If you're not, good luck, you're on your own. Chat to you, ask your neighbours for some help if you're not sure where Isaiah is. Now, the context of our passage, in other words, what is going on in Isaiah chapter 7, is that God's people are this tiny little nation of Judah. And they live in a very uncertain world and in uncertain times. And you pick up that in the very opening verses, don't you? Verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Ramallah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forests are shaken by the winds. The year is something like 735 BC. Don't worry if your ancient history is not up to much. Here's the big idea. At this point in human history, there is a new military superpower on the rise. That nation is called Assyria. It's off to the northeast. Just think of somewhere in the region of modern-day Iraq. And the smaller nations are starting to worry. If you're Judah, no bigger than the size of Wales, or Israel and Syria to the north, then you have real reason to be afraid, even to fear the worst. Their situation is, well, comparable a bit like being a country like Belgium, watching as Nazi Germany stockpiled weapons and began to sound a little bit more aggressive in its desires, just a few hundred miles away. Well, back to 735 BC, Israel to the north and Syria, even further to the north, decide their only hope to defend themselves was to combine forces in readiness for any attack from Assyria. And they want Judah, the furthest to the south, they want Judah to join them, the three nations, together against Assyria. But it looks as if diplomatic relations have broken down, because we discover that these two nations are now trying to get Judah to join them by force. So look at verse 6, for example. Verse 6, they say, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. So they want to put in place a puppet king to rule Judah, so that these three nations are allied politically and might together have a better chance of withstanding attack from Assyria. So if you're Judah, this is a pretty tough time to be alive and around. And unsurprisingly, we read verse 2, the king's heart was shaken and the people's hearts were shaken, like trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Judah's situation, in other words, looked hopeless, because they were helpless. And Ahaz only had a little bit of time to decide what to do next. The future looks bleak, doesn't it? But Judah are no ordinary nation. They are no ordinary people. They are God's people. And the God of the whole world has promised to protect them if they will live as his people. And Ahaz knows about God's word. But God in his grace sends a prophet, a spokesperson, if you like, on behalf of God, to remind him and to encourage him to have hope. So we're going to look for our first point is God's word to Ahaz. And it's there in verse 4. And God says four things to Ahaz, which I think are tremendously helpful to any of us when we have a little bit of a wobble at thinking, my goodness me, how could I live God's way in a world that's so scary and frightening? Are you a bit like a tree shaken by the wind this morning because of a situation or circumstance that you face? And you think, is God's word enough for me? Well, look at verse 4. Look at the four headings there, and you'll see these are really helpful to jot down, stick them in your pocket, and pull them out when you have a bit of a wobble at work. Okay, you ready? verse 4. Firstly, be careful. You see, when trouble comes, that's when we start to panic. And we start to think, maybe I need to look somewhere other than God for an answer. Someone who can answer, who can answer my problems more visibly, more immediately. I look for human help. But don't panic. Don't rush. Be careful. Secondly, keep calm. Don't let your thoughts run away with you. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Humanly speaking, Judah had every reason to be afraid, didn't they? But Isaiah says, you are one of God's people. To Ahaz and to us. Don't, whatever you do, be careful. Don't rush to human help. Keep calm. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. Because you do not need to lose heart. This is final point. You do not need to lose heart. Because God is your God. And he will watch over you and look after you. So why, given the circumstances, should a tiny nation like Judah keep calm, and not be afraid and not lose heart? Look at verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says to you, King Ahaz. These two nations that are threatening you, don't worry. It will not take place. It will not happen. God is not going to let it happen. In fact, he says in these verses that within 65 years, these two nations will be no more. But it's God who's in control. Take him at his word. And if God says it won't happen, then you're safe, aren't you? And Ahaz faces a decision. God has come to him, reminded him of his word, and Ahaz has to decide, who is he going to trust? Where is he going to put his hope? In God or in things of this world? Do I put my hope in God to deliver me, Ahaz has to think, or am I going to look elsewhere for deliverance? And to put trust and hope in God is to go against every human instinct. It's to go against everything he can see before his eyes. What he's basically being asked to do is stand his ground against two foreign armies armed with a Bible. It's going to take a lot of courage, isn't it? Two foreign armies. What have you got? A Bible. But what does that Bible represent? It represents the unshakable word of God to you, Ahaz. Stand your ground. Is that the end of verse 9? Stand your ground. If you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. Put your hope in misplaced hopes of this life and watch them come crashing down in the end, is what Isaiah says to Ahaz. Back in 1938, the then British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain visited Adolf Hitler in Munich. And as part of the conversation, he took from his pocket a paper headed Anglo-German Agreement. It contained three paragraphs, including a statement that the two nations would, quote, demonstrate the desire of our two peoples never to go to war again. So Chamberlain asked Hitler to sign it. Hitler signed it. There and then. And of course, Chamberlain came home, pulled it out of his pocket, said, peace in our time. On the very same day that he signed it, the German foreign minister questioned Hitler on why he'd signed it. And Hitler said, oh, don't take it so seriously. That piece of paper is of no further significance whatsoever. See, Chamberlain banked on Hitler being a man of his word. And Hitler had absolutely no intention of honoring his word. It was a misplaced hope, peace in our times. And like Neville Chamberlain, returning from Munich, Ahaz was about to choose to put his hope in Assyria over against his two northern neighbors. The consequences would be severe. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So think what Ahaz is going to do. You'd need to read around the verses we're looking at today. It's not quite in our passage. But what he's going to do 2 Kings chapter 16, what he's going to do is he's going to ask the king of Assyria to protect him against these two northern neighbors. He's going to sue for peace, and he's basically going to say, I'll be your servant. And what King Ahaz would do is take the precious gold and silver that belonged to God out of the temple in Jerusalem and give it to his new savior, the king of Assyria. And what would the king of Assyria do further down the line? Crush him like an ant. He had no intention of living at peace with this tiny, pathetic nation of Judah. But Ahaz says, if I give you enough gold and silver, will you leave me in peace? Will you protect me from my enemies? And he chose a greater enemy to protect him from his lesser enemies. And it would come back and bite him hard. Verse 23, when the king of Assyria comes, in that day, in every place, verse 23, where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. He's going to come and decimate your land, is what God says through Isaiah, because you put all your hope in the wrong place. Well, let's look at Ahaz's answer. God knows that putting our trust in his word at times of great uncertainty is a very hard thing. Do you remember two nations? All he's got is a Bible. Pretty hard thing to say, I'm going to take God at his word and go his way. And God, in his grace, says to Ahaz, look, it's hard sometimes to trust the promises of God. So, verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. To which Ahaz replies, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, Ahaz, when you first read that, you kind of think, Ahaz is doing quite a good thing. Maybe you remember that these words are almost identical to the words that Jesus spoke when Satan was tempting him in Matthew chapter 4. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. All goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. But there's a world of difference between what Ahaz is doing here and what Jesus is doing in the book of Matthew. There's a world of difference between asking for a sign because you don't believe and God offering you a sign to strengthen you because you do believe. And so God is saying, if you will believe me, I will give you a sign to strengthen that faith. Ahaz uses it as an opportunity to walk away from God. He kind of says, I'd rather not have the sign, thank you very much, because then it will be easier for me to disobey God's word and to put my hope and confidence elsewhere. So his statement sounds very godly, but it's actually an outrageous thing to say back to God. In fact, it's a command that he receives in verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign. This is what he's told to do. It's a sign of something God was prepared to give him. But he says no, because Ahaz wants to go to the Assyrian king rather than God for his hope and his confidence. So he says, I'd rather not have the sign because then it's easier for me to disobey you, is what's really going on in this passage. So we've seen God's word to reassure a king of God's people in the face of opposition. We've seen Ahaz decide, no, I'm going to put my confidence in the world. And now we see what God's response is, verses 13 to 17. God's response is that he's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. Whether he wants one or not, God is going to give him a sign. But the sign Ahaz receives will be for him a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. Verses 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So for Ahaz, this sign is a negative thing. It's a sign of God's judgment on him. Because, verse 15, Isaiah says, before this boy reaches the age of 12, of maturity, he'll be eating curds and honey. Now, that sounds very nice, doesn't it, eating curds and honey? But it's actually a dreadful picture. Because it's the suggestion that Judah will be so few in number, they're going to experience such a devastating defeat at the hands of the Assyrian army, that those few people who remain in the land will be able to eat like kings, because there'll be more goats than people. Look at verse 21 and 22. What's going to happen after the king of Assyria comes? Verse 21, in that day a person, will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land, this pitiful few, all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. So it's a picture of devastation. There are going to be more goats and cows than people. That is how much destruction the king of Assyria is going to bring against Judah, because of their unwillingness to put their hope in Judah, in God, and their decision to put their hope in the king of Assyria, who's going to betray their hopes and destroy them. So that's what it means when it says that this is a sign of judgment. There will be a child who will be born to a young woman, and before that child reaches 12, the devastation is going to come on everyone. That's the sign for Ahaz. Now, the problem is, it's not obvious to us who this child is in the first instance. Some think it's a son born to Ahaz himself. Most think it's a child who's going to be born to Isaiah, who's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 8. But in 735 BC, in its immediate fulfillment, Ahaz is told a child is going to be born to a young woman, and before he even gets to 12, you're going to be destroyed. That's the sign. But God will still be with his people. So this child will be called God with us. God will be with the remnant in the land. These pitifully few number who survive the attack from Assyria, he will be one amongst a few who will get to eat curds and honey. And he will symbolize the fact that God's promise to one day bring about his king will still stand. So that's what the prophecy means in its first and immediate context. That's quite hard. So if you're new to Christian things, I'm sorry you've picked a day when I picked the wrong passage to preach. Because it's not easy, is it? It's quite hard to work out what's going on here. It's not like this every week. Come back next week and you'll get a better sermon, okay? This is tricky, but in its immediate context, it seems to be Ahaz, a boy's going to be born very soon. Before he's 12, the destruction will come. He'll be one of a few who'll be left in the land. He'll get to eat the curds and honey when everyone else is killed. He'll be called God with us, which will symbolize the fact that even though Judah has been decimated, God will still not let his people go. And he will still bring about his promise to raise up a king for the world through that nation. The other two, Israel and Syria to the north, they're going to be destroyed forever. But God will still be with his people, even though it will look so pitiful. But then, of course, there is a bigger promise. The big promise that Matthew picks up at the beginning of his gospel. So if you have a thumb in Isaiah 6, would you mind just for a moment, and we haven't time to study it, but to just turn to the beginning of Matthew. And that's on page 966. Tim Chester, in this little book, The One True Story, says Ahaz thinks he can manage without God, but it's God who can manage without Ahaz, and God will raise up a king from a virgin. And so Israel, God's people, have had no king for centuries. By the time an angel comes to Joseph and says to Joseph, Mary will conceive. But that child will be from God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he will be called Jesus because he's coming into the world as God's king to save his people from their sins. And as one conceived by the Holy Spirit, he will be like no human being that's ever lived. For he will be God coming into our world. Jesus, God with us. And so the words that in the first instance of Isaiah chapter 7 seem to be about a child being born around the time of Ahaz find their true and full fulfillment in a child who will be born to Mary, conceived of the Spirit, who will be God with us. And he's the baby whose birth, of course, we're celebrating at Christmas time. The one born and laid in a manger is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And that is God's promise to you and, of course, to me. So as we prepare for Christmas, as the countdown clocks begin, here is our first Advent lesson. Don't be like Ahaz. Don't leave God out of your hopes. But see God and his word, supremely fulfilled in Jesus, as the absolute center of all of your hope. Don't be secular in your thinking. Look back so that you can look forward. Because Jesus was born, because God's promises have come true, I know Jesus will return. And I want my Christmas to be a time of growing in hope that Jesus didn't just come once, but he's coming again. And I'm waiting more for that day than I'm waiting even for Christmas. Let's pray together. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Father, we confess that stories of ancient history and battles between nations might not be very easy for us to understand, but we understand this, that you are the one who has given us the sign which can strengthen our faith, that in Jesus you have come into our world and set your love upon us now and forevermore. Help us to put our hope in you this Christmas time. May the sign of Jesus' first coming strengthen our faith for his second. However we're being shaken at the present time, may your word be enough, because in Jesus we can see the future. Amen.